Well, good morning and welcome. What a rich time of worship. Thank you, Dave and worship team, for leading us and bringing such encouragement to us. We want to welcome back our high schoolers and staff who have been away at camp. In fact, over the last couple of weeks or so, the collegians have been away, the junior highers have been away, the high schoolers have been away. And it's great to have people back this morning. And I was reflecting that many years ago, I had the privilege of working with students, and what a great joy, just marvelous times of being together and relationships, great kids, just seeing God change lives, so many special things. I wouldn't trade those times for all the world. But you know, there were some things that were very difficult about being involved in students' lives, and difficult things to see. And one of those is when the student had to become the parent. When mom and dad were just checked out for whatever reason, and it was the high schooler that had to step in and be the marriage counselor. Or when the junior higher had to try and speak some financial sanity into the home, when it was the student that was needing to make sure that the younger brother or sister was being cared for. And those are such tragic and heartbreaking times. And any time we see a role reversal like that, it hurts, doesn't it? And there's a part of us that just inside screams out, that's not the way it's supposed to be. What's incredibly ironic and incredibly tragic is when we choose to find ourselves, choose to put ourselves in positions where the roles are reversed. And this morning we're going to look at a passage from Isaiah chapter 46 where we see people doing just that, doing what they were never intended to do and missing out on what they were to experience instead. I'd invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 46, and then we're going to read it together. I'd invite you, would you please stand? This is God's inspired, inerrant, sufficient word, and I think just as a marker of respect and to make sure that our attention is fully riveted upon it, would you please remain standing as I read Isaiah 46 for us? Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together, they cannot save, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal? And compare me that we may be alike. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask that as we spend these moments together in it, that you would do a work in our hearts. Lord, that we would see you for who you are. Lord, that we would put away anything that would be in competition for the rightful place you should have in our lives. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, did you catch the role reversal? Idols being carried around when God, the living God, desires to be the one doing the carrying. You may have noticed in the reading that there were several commands. Commands are main point ideas. It's what God wants the listener, the hearer, to do as a result of his word. And we saw a command in verse 3, listen to me. We saw that same command repeated at the end of the passage in verse 12, listen to me. And in the heart of the passage, a series of commands in verse 8 and 9, remember this and stand firm, recall, remember. Well, before we take a look at this passage in a little bit more detail, let's just draw back and get our bearings a little bit. We're about two-thirds of the way through the book of Isaiah in chapter 46, and this may not be a book that we're that familiar with, so let's at least get a sense of what's happening to this point. Isaiah the prophet is writing about 700 years or so before the birth of Christ. And during his ministry, the northern kingdom of Israel goes off into exile. They suffer judgment because of their idolatry, their rebellion. And in spite of that, the southern kingdom, Judah, to which Isaiah is prophesying, they continue to remain steeped in sin as well. And so the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah focus in on judgment and the fact that there are consequences to sin, and there is an exile that is coming for Judah. And then in chapters 40 through 66, the end of the book, Isaiah fast forwards and he looks and he shows that even though there is an exile coming, that in the future God will restore his people from that exile. And there is great blessing and joy down the road for his people. In the two chapters that lead up to our text in Isaiah 46, Isaiah has been making the point that God is incomparable. There is none like the living God. And he mentions specifically that there is a ruler that will arise, a ruler named Cyrus. This is the same Cyrus we've been reading of in our Daniel series. This ruler, Cyrus, is going to rise up, and God is going to use this man to conquer Babylon, who has oppressed Israel so horrifically, and result in the people being returned from exile. Along the way, Isaiah has been presenting such a picture of God being superior to all the so-called gods of the nations. And in chapter 46, we have the culmination of that argument and all that being brought to the point of personal application for the people. And so that's where we find ourselves this morning as we open to chapter 46. And we saw in verse 1 these words, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Verse 2, they stoop, they bow down together. So a fair first question is, who's Bel and who's Nebo? Well, Bel and Nebo are the two preeminent Babylonian gods. They are at the top of the pantheon. And Bel was the god of the city of Babylon itself. And he was considered Lord. In fact, the word Bel sounds very much like Baal, doesn't it? The Canaanite god who had the same role that he played in Canaan. And different Babylonian kings would adopt Bel's name as a way of tribute and honor and maybe good luck. So Belshazzar, that we saw in Daniel 5, is an example of someone lifting the name of this god Bel. Nebo was believed to be Bel's son. And he was the patron god of a city about 10 miles south of Babylon. And a number of kings adopted his name. So Nebuchadnezzar, Nabonidus, these kings took that Nebo idea, stuck it on their names, and they were giving tribute to this god who was supposedly the god of wisdom and writing and literature. So we have these gods that were of preeminence to the Babylonians. And how are they described at the beginning of verse 46? They're defeated. They're bowing down in submission. They're vanquished. Proof positive that Babylon's demise is imminent, because as the gods went, so went their cities. Well, who has defeated Bel and Nebo? Who are Bel and Nebo bowing before? Well, just look up three verses prior. Look at chapter 45, verse 23. Where the Lord speaks and says, "By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow." Exact same word for bow used in verses 1 and 2. "To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." They are bowing to Yahweh, the living God, the true God. 750 years later, the Apostle Paul will quote this same verse from Isaiah 45 and speak of Jesus in his exaltation as Lord of all, being the one to whom everyone will bow. And here is it explicitly said that the pagan so-called gods bow in submission as well. But the humiliation of these gods of Babylon goes deeper. These gods are represented by idols, bits of rock and metal. And unlike the living God, who is so resplendent, so glorious, so matchless that he cannot be reduced to an image, in fact, the people are prohibited from trying to make an image to represent him. In contrast to that, these Babylonian gods can very easily be portrayed by the stuff of creation. And so there are likenesses made of them, and they are carted around. They are carried about by those who worship them. At the New Year's festival in Babylon each year, there was something that we might think of the Babylonian Rose Parade. There was a big, big celebration, big procession, big parties. And as a part of that annual celebration, Bel and Nebo were brought out, placed on carts, and they were like the most important float of the parade. And so they were trotted out through all the city streets, and they had to be carried by these beasts of burden, of course, to get from one place to another. In 703 BC, the Assyrian king Sennacherib threatens the city of Babylon. So you know what the people do? They get out those carts, and they put Bel and Nebo on them, and they ferry them off outside of the city to a safe location. The people, far from being saved by their gods, in the day of trouble, have to save their gods. And we see the ridicule at the end of verse 2. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. So what does the Lord reveal about such gods? They bow before him, the living God. They must be carried by those who worship them. Rather than empowering those who serve them, they're a source of wearying, and they're unable to save. In fact, they must be saved in the day of trouble. Such are the gods of Babylon. Now, before we write off this chapter or get a little smug and say, oh my goodness, I can't believe people would actually bow down to an image of stone, rock, and metal. Let's just remind ourselves that we are all by nature idolaters. In fact, it's often been said that our hearts are idol factories. We seem to have this ability to just crank out all kinds of substitutes to the living God, things that we will depend upon, things that we will look to for fulfillment, for joy, for deliverance, to find meaning and happiness, to distract ourselves by. We're constantly churning out things to supplant the true God. No, we would never bow down to an idol, to an image of metal and stone, would we? But we might to a new car or a house. We would never bow before Bell and Nebo, but we might look to a 401k. We might look to a person to fill up the hole inside. We might look to a relationship. It might be status. It might be a promotion. It might be some new experience. It might be having people think well of us. All kinds of things that we might, in fact, worship. We might look to for joy and completeness. And it's empty. And perhaps some of us know the pain of having our God of choice go into captivity, to have that relationship evaporate, to have that job be lost, to have our health deteriorate, whatever it might be, whatever we're looking to. The list can go on and on for us. Our idols of choice are just as impotent as Bel and Nebo. And it is just as foolish for us to go after those things as it was for the Babylonians to go after these gods. One person said so rightly, the things we create to take the place of God are not just useless, they are also burdensome. So I think it's good for us to just reflect and ask ourselves honestly, what are some of the things that we might look to? What are some of the idols that we have created for ourselves? What are our Bel and Nebos? And the Lord, after presenting this opening salvo in verses 1 and 2 about these gods, he gives his first command, verse 3, listen to me. Because hearkening to these other gods is such folly. It's so foolish. It makes absolutely no sense. So God directs his people to listen and to absorb the truths that he is going to share with them instead. And what are those truths? Look at verses 3 and 4. They never have to carry their God around. Rather, he carries them. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry and save. There's a huge contrast between the gods of the people and the Lord, the true God, the living God. The true God carries his people. And he's always been doing this. Verse 3, before you were born. So before the people of God were even a formal nation, we can go back and think of ways that God carried Abraham, called him, protected him, preserved him, brought him into Canaan, provided for him. We can think of all the ways that God carried Jacob and his family, preserving them in the time of worldwide famine. We can think of the ways that God supernaturally called out the people of Israel from their bondage in Egypt and created them to be a nation. And we can think of the ways that he carried them from the womb. Once the nation had been birthed, he continued to carry them. He provided for them in the wilderness. He presented his own presence in the midst of them through the tabernacle and later the temple. He gave them the promised land. He raised up judges when they needed deliverance because of their sin. He gave them mighty kings. The list goes on and on and on. And brothers and sisters, it's good for us to compile our own list, to have our own list at the ready, thinking of ways that God has carried us, not just in general as the people of God, but how God has carried you personally, how God has carried me personally. Can we point to those things in our lives where God has been so kind and so gracious and has seen us through and has blessed us and lavished kindness on us? God wants to remind his people this. Listen to me, O people. But then in verse 4, the Lord takes it to a completely different level. He transcends the human analogy that he's been using. The analogy has been of a mother who is carrying, bearing that child, giving birth, caring for that young child, that little one. But the Lord goes on in verse 4 and says, even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. See, in the human realm, the roles often get reversed later on in life, don't they? When that parent becomes feeble, is not able to care for themselves, health issues ravage them, they're not able to do all that needs to be done, and so often the adult child will need to come in, step in, and carry the parent, if you will. One commentator, though, notes this: God doesn't stop carrying the child once the child is grown. And never are the tables turned so that the child must carry the aging parent. God always carries his people. Always provides. I've often heard people say, rather disparagingly, well, Christianity is just a crutch. Have you heard that? You hear people say that? I can remember years ago, it was actually at a youth event. We were playing Capture the Flag in Wilderness Park, and I ended up twisting my ankle really badly. And I had to have a crutch for a week or two. And I remember using that crutch. It was really helpful. But people think sometimes that Christianity is a crutch. That is, you need a little help. You need something to lean on because you're not quite strong enough. You can't quite handle it all yourself. So you need that little something to help you through. Christianity is not a crutch. Christianity is a stretcher. It isn't that we just need a little help from God. You know, I got most of it covered, but you know, I need to lean on him from time to time when I don't quite have it together. That is not the picture. The picture is that we are just laid out, prone, flat on our back, in need of God to carry us, completely dependent, completely in need of his care and his provision and his grace and his mercy. That is the picture. God is forever carrying us. He always has, and he always will. And that makes God so unique, so different from every other idol in the ancient world. At the end of his book, in Isaiah 64:4, we read this startling verse. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God beside you. And now, what is the unique attribute that is going to be mentioned about this God? Something that no one else has even thought to create, even thought to do. No eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. See, every other system turns that on its head. In every other system, you are working for the God. You are providing for the God. You are carrying Bel or Nebo. Or maybe in our more contemporary situation, you are having to invest your own time and resources and emotional energy to make whatever it is you're going after to try and work for you, to try and produce for you, to try and fill that void inside of you. And Isaiah says, no, God acts for them. God works for them who wait for him, who rely on him, who look to him, who recognize they need to crawl up onto that stretcher and have him do the carrying. And so what's the response in verses 5 through following? What other response can there be? God, you are incomparable. To whom will you liken me and make me equal? Compare me that we may be alike? What's the obvious answer? No one. There is no one like this God. There is no one who can do what this God can do. Isaiah has emphasized this a number of times in this block of his book that begins in chapter 40. If you turn over a few pages to Isaiah 40, verses 25 and 26, we see these similar questions. Verse 25, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Flip over a couple of pages to chapter 44. Isaiah asks the same question. Isaiah 44, verse 7. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come, what will happen. And if we flip back to Isaiah 40, beginning with verse 18, we see a passage that almost exactly mirrors the text that we have here in chapter 46. Isaiah 40, verse 18, the question, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? And then, like Isaiah 46, he immediately contrasts that with the construction of idols. Verse 19, an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. This is the exact same argument that Isaiah uses in chapter 46. Verse 5, again, those questions. To whom will you liken me? And then verses 6 and 7, the creation of idols. Verse 6, those who lavish gold from the purse, weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith, he makes it into a god, then they fall down and worship. How absurd. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place and it stands there, it cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. It takes wearying, back-breaking labor to move the gods of man's own creation around. And they cannot move, they cannot speak, they cannot save. The picture is so ludicrous. Turn back to Isaiah 44. Let's look at verse 12. Isaiah here cashes out more fully the picture that he gives in verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 46. And this is an amazing picture. Isaiah 44, 12. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars or chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half, he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Let us remember that any idol we might construct, or any other god that we may go after and look to meet our needs, is just as impotent as these gods. And it is just as foolhardy to make that our pursuit. We just delude ourselves. We think we're more sophisticated. It's not a statue, so it's different for us. It's not different. It's the same gig. The first command, "Listen to me," in verse 3, has been surrounded with numerous reasons to consider the incomparable glory and uniqueness of the Lord. Now in verses 8 and 9, those reasons are built upon, and there's a series of rapid-fire commands as a result. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind. Remember the former things of old. We are so prone to forget. And so in the heart of this chapter, there are these calls to remember, to recall it to mind, you transgressors, to remember. We have to constantly remind ourselves of the folly of looking to anything else, anyone else, but the living God. Verse 8 says, "Remember this and stand firm." That is, remember the things I've just told you. Remember what I said about the futility about going after a Baal or a Nebo, of carrying the God who should be carrying you. Remember how God has cared for you and provided for you as a people and individually since the beginning. Remember these things. And in verse 9, he says, "Remember the former things of old." That is, remember the great and mighty acts that God has pulled off in the past. The displays of his power and his glory. The displays of his faithfulness. We can think of so many examples in Scripture where God's power and glory are displayed. And we can think of so many times personally in our lives when God has come through for us. The command is to remember those things, to recall those things, to remember those things. We must constantly have them in front of us. Why? Into verse 9, "Because I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." But the chapter doesn't end there. In verses 10 and 11, we are going to get additional reasons, additional examples that underscore the unsurpassed glory of this God. We're going to see the Lord give three specific examples that point to his uniqueness. The first example, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. The second example, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. The third example, verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. Declaring, saying, calling. For those of us that remember our sixth grade English days, these are all participles, ing words. And as one person has noted, the character of the participle as a timeless verb is particularly appropriate to a God who works within time but is never subject to it. And notice that these three words all have to do with God speaking. The power of his word, of his declaration, of his revelation, that is front and center here. Let's look briefly at each one of them. Declaring the end from the beginning. God, time and time again, reveals in advance what will happen. The Old Testament is filled with examples of this. We can go back to the opening pages of Genesis, and God declares to Noah that he is going to destroy the world with a flood. And he does it. We can think of him promising that Sarah will bear a son, though she is barren, will bear a son to Abraham the next year. And a year later it happens. We could spend the rest of this morning just marching through the Old Testament and seeing where God declares in advance something that will happen, and it in fact happens. He declares the end from the beginning. Unlike the idols who are unable to speak, God boldly declares the future. But it goes deeper than this. The second one, verse 10, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. You see, God not only knows the future, he ordains it. It's one thing to predict the future, it's something else to control it. It unfolds according to God's counsel, God's purpose. He is absolutely sovereign. The impotent gods can't even transport themselves from point A to point B. The God of Israel predicts the future because he is sovereignly in control of all of it. God stands outside of history and runs it. As stunning as all of this is, verse 11 goes even a further step. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. This is a specific outworking of God not only declaring the future, but determining it. The reference is to the future King Cyrus. Isaiah has already talked of him in chapters 44 and 45. This king, this bird of prey from the east, that is Persia, who will swoop down and conquer Babylon and end the exile of God's people. His future work is referred to and referenced here as another unique example of who God is and his power. So verses 10 through 11 move from the general to the more specific. Yes, God predicts the future. More than that, God ordains and is sovereignly in control of the future that he declares. And here is a specific example, Israel, of God doing this through Cyrus and bringing about the end of your exile. And so the end of verse 11 summarizes these magisterial truths, unbelievable truths. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. And while it may not be reflected in all of our English translations, there's actually a little emphatic particle that appears three times, which means surely. Surely I have spoken. Surely I will bring it to pass. Surely I will do it. It's a way of underlining these statements or putting them in bold face or using red ink or whatever might catch your eye. That's the impact here. God is absolutely sovereign. He is absolutely in control. This is our God. This is His power. This is His glory. This is His saving work in action. So brothers and sisters, let's look nowhere else. Let's not think that a person or a relationship or a possession or an accomplishment or any other thing can fill the void inside of us, that anything else can save and deliver us. We need to turn completely to this living God and allow Him to carry us. The chapter begins with the command, listen to me. It ends with the same command, verse 12. Listen to me. Here the Lord refers to His people as stubborn of heart. He already referenced them as being transgressors in verse 8. Stubborn of heart. Yes, in spite of all that God has revealed Himself to be, in spite of this glorious promise of the coming of Cyrus and the end of their exile and the return back to their own land, in spite of all that, the people will continue in their rebellion. It's unthinkable. Well, why? Why in the world would there be rebellion or stubbornness in light of all this? Well, we might stop and ask ourselves the same question. Why can we be stubborn and rebellious at times in light of all God has promised and done? Well, I think in their situation, undoubtedly, there were at least three reasons, and there are reasons that I think we can relate to as well. The first is that people would question whether God was really able to deliver them as He promised. Babylon was so powerful that there was no other political or military entity that could challenge this mighty nation and her army. It seems so impossible. Could God really pull that off? Could God really deliver us from this stranglehold? I think there's times we find ourselves asking that same question. The situation we find ourselves in is so overwhelming. We just question, can God really do it? I know God makes promises, but I don't see any way out of this circumstance. I think the other source of this stubbornness and rebellion was questioning whether God was willing to deliver. Maybe God would tire or lose interest or decide His people had crossed the line one too many times and He wasn't going to save them anymore. Ever felt that way? Ever wondered if that habit or that area of failure is so pronounced that at some point God just says, no, I don't think so. And I think as well that the people would question whether Cyrus was really the best way to pull all this off. Cyrus was not the kind of leader they were looking for. But what did the Jews want? The Jews wanted some Davidic hero. They wanted someone who would come in with great power and pomp and immediately vanquish their enemies and set up this great kingdom. They'd have tremendous glory and prosperity. They weren't really looking for a pagan monarch who would send them back to rebuild the rubble, who would face the contempt and opposition of hostile neighbors year after year. That wasn't the plan that sounded good to them. It wasn't the plan they would make for themselves. And so the people's hearts would be hard even after God pulls off all of this for them. The Lord describes them as stubborn of heart and far from righteousness. But God will not leave them there. Look at the last verse of the chapter. I will bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. What unspeakable grace. God provides the righteousness for his people that they are not capable of themselves. In contrast to the idols of verse 7 who are unable to save, God brings salvation and he puts it in the midst of the people, right there in Zion. Though the people have been transgressors and stubborn, he lovingly views them as Israel, my glory, and lavishes promises of restoration and blessing upon them. What an amazingly kind and gracious and patient God. One commentator put it this way: of itself, Israel is stout-hearted and far from righteousness. The nation will be the glory of the Lord when his righteousness is brought near to them and they have received of his salvation. Then will it appear to all the world that the God of Israel is a God of grace who saves the stout of heart and those far from righteousness. Through the saved Israel, the glory of the Lord will be seen, the Lord of glory, the Savior of his people. Doesn't it make sense to dispense of every idol, of every other god, and to submit, to depend upon, to have that God carry us? Just a few things for us to reflect on as we think through the truths of this chapter. Again, I would encourage us to identify whatever idols we are tempted to worship and to see how pointless they are. Rather than providing joy and peace and salvation and contentment, they require so much effort, so many resources for us to service, and they end up draining away our life and energy. Maybe that's you this morning and you're just tired. It's not worked. You're feeling weary. Jesus addresses this exact same issue. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Maybe there's some this morning that need to experience that rest. Maybe some of us are those who know Jesus, but have been mesmerized by other things and have found ourselves pursuing a false god of one sort or another. Or perhaps there's others here who have never turned to the living God in the first place and need to receive that rest and peace that comes from receiving the gift of salvation Jesus Christ makes available, having died on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins, that we might be clean and forgiven and refreshed and made new. Perhaps some of us need to just spend some time recalling, remembering God's past faithfulness. Maybe even this afternoon, we just spend some time and personally write out, here are things that God has done for me. Here are reminders of his faithfulness and his provision and his promise. Maybe some of us need to recognize that there can be a stubbornness of heart that creeps in, that we find it difficult at times to believe that God really can save in this situation, that he really has a solution to this problem. Or maybe we wonder if his grace really is that great, if he really will choose to forgive yet again, if he really desires to renew us. Or perhaps some of us are just wondering if God's plan is the best. Maybe we're afraid to trust God completely because we're afraid that God might send me a Cyrus when I think I need a David. We need to turn from any vestige of stubbornness, any hints of idolatry, and recognize who our God is. Allow him to carry us. Depend fully upon him. Let's pray. Lord, what a powerful chapter from your inspired word. And Lord, it cuts us to the quick. Lord, we so easily see ourselves here. Lord, we were reminded of just the many ways we are tempted to take our eyes off of you and place them somewhere else. As if joy and contentment and salvation and peace is to be found anywhere else but in you. Lord, I pray that the promises that have been revealed here, Lord, I pray that the peaks of your glory that have been provided here would be used by your Spirit. Lord, might we be those who love you, who submit to you, depend upon you alone, and bask in the joy of you carrying us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior, who makes this kind of relationship possible through his perfect sacrifice for us. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you. Have a wonderful day being carried by the living God.